in last week our teaching on the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. Last week we discussed in general the concept of why Hashem wants us to build a temple. Why we need that central gathering place, that central building which we serve Hashem from. What I'd like to do this week is look at the structure of the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash and try to understand some lessons we can get from the structure of the building itself. I think we mentioned last week, and Rav Hirsch points this out, the ultimate goal of the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash is v'sui mikdash, you should make for me a mikdash, a sanctuary, v'shachati v'socham, and I will dwell amongst you. Hashem wants to dwell, as it were, within our midst. That's to be a place where we can go, we can perceive Hashem, feel Hashem in a much more palpable way than in the rest of the world. That's the Beis HaMikdash. But that means to us that the structure of this building itself, the materials, the blueprints, everything about this building is going to be the ideal resting place for God. So every single part of the building, the dimensions, everything has its meaning and has its reason why the building is structured in that way. So as in the next few weeks, we'll go through the different pieces of the building itself. But today I want to look at the building in a general sense, how the building was built, what are the different areas of the building, and what those teach us. So the building and its contents, they are this structure, the structure to bring God into the world. I've actually brought some pictures we can look at. The three main areas of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan, they both had similar structures, the three main areas. There was an outer courtyard. There was the building itself, which contained what was called the Heichal. That was the chamber where they had the menorah. They had a table with the showbreads. That was the outer chamber of the building. And then there was the inner chamber of the building, the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies. Those are our three different areas in the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan. The two parts in the building are divided by a curtain called the Parochas, and that divided the Kodesh, the holy area, from the Holy of Holies.
So inside just like, the inner chamber.
Inside, no, in the building. I'll show you. Let's see, find a good picture here. I brought a few different visuals. We can try to find good pictures just so we get a good visual of it. This is a picture of the Mishkan. You have the there was a picture of the Mishkan. Where did it go? There it is. This picture of the Mishkan. So you had the building itself, and you had the outer courtyard. That was the Mishkan.
Are the measurements similar?
Not really. I mean, the Beis HaMikdash was much larger and taller. So, I think it could be that the proportions were the same. But this picture was a much larger building. This is the Beis HaMikdash, picture of the Beis HaMikdash. This is the courtyard and you have the building itself. But when I went on... Yeah, it's a similar structure. So I think that's a better picture of the inside. Let's see.
So you're pretty close to the Holy of Holies. So it must be like right over the tunnel.
Yeah.
Like over here.
So in the actual building itself, here, this inside the Heichal, in the actual building, so there's a curtain there. That curtain divides, over there, the Kodesh from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies, and in front of that curtain is what's called just the holy part. That's the holy. That's the Kodesh. And then you have the outer courtyard, which we see in the pictures, and we see over here. So really the front of the building is the outer courtyard, where the altar is.
This is what we know is the western wall.
This is the western, yeah, the western wall. This is outer wall, all the way over here. That'd be the western wall. Mishkan.
So behind here is the Holy of Holies?
Behind that curtain, yeah. So what you're seeing there is the holy, not the Holy of Holies.
Well, behind the holy.
And behind this curtain, this is called the Paruchas. Behind that is the Holy of Holies.
And the Holy of Holies are the Kohen?
Only the Kohen Gadol, only on Yom Kippur went in there. That was it.
One person, one day a year.
Here's a picture of the Kohen Gadol. See if it has him going in there.
There's a chain around his leg, so... Yeah, right.
Try that.
Improper thoughts or something.
The roof was about 40 feet tall, 20 amos, which we say is about 40 feet.
This is not
so he's, let's say, 5 feet. It's probably not to scale, but it was a tall roof. It was about 40 feet tall, the roof, approximately.
So is the Aron where the Torah is kept in any given ritual supposed to be reminiscent of the prophet?
We put on the Aron, you put a Paruchas also.
Right.
It's like a model of the Beis HaMikdash itself. That's a good point.
It's inside the Holy of Holies.
What is?
The Aron.
No, I meant in a shul.
Oh. I mean, in here...
But she's saying in a shul, we kind of have a similar model to that. So we can browse the pictures later. But that's the general structure you have with both buildings. You have the three areas. The outer area, you have the inner area of the building, you have the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies. The outer area was where the altar was. That's where the slaughtering was done of the sacrifices. That's where you burned the sacrifices. That's where you sprinkled all the blood. So that was where all the dirty work, let's call it, happens. You know, all the gore and the meat of the animals is burning. That was done in what's called the chutzner. That is the outer courtyard.
The outer courtyard.
I mean, over here. See, this is the altar right there, this picture. So this area. Uh-huh. It's outside the building.
What is that?
This was the Ezra's Nashim. This is where the women's section over here. We can talk about that in a minute. This is called the Ezra's Nashim, this area.
So where was the brass pot?
Right here. Of water, you mean? Yeah, that's right here. Right there. It's called the Kior. That's where they washed their feet.
Right over here, the Kohanim.
Right.
And they went in here.
Well, they did that before they started any service. Even they're doing it out here, they washed their hands and feet before they started the service. And this is the altar. So out in the outer courtyard is where you had the sacrifices being offered. The inner room, this inner chamber here, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy part, it's called the Holy. So in the Holy is where you had the menorah. I'm on those pictures again. You had the incense altar, and you had the shulchan, the table that displayed the 12 showbreads that were put there every single Shabbos. That was in this inner room. Should we have better, where the pictures all were. But in that inner room, you can see here. Actually, it's interesting. This picture shows Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, he made 10 menorahs and 10 table showbread.
Yeah.
So that shows them all here. You had in here the menorahs, you had in here the tables for the showbread, and you had here the incense altar. Since we had inside the holy.
The what?
That was the incense altar, the golden altar of incense.
In the holy, yeah.
So every day they would offer incense on the altar. Every day they'd light the menorah. And every Shabbos they would replace the showbreads. That's what they did in the inner room.
So Shlomo HaMelech, was he adding to the mitzvahs by building so many menorahs?
So that's a good question. Beyond the scope of our discussion today, that's a very good question.
Well,
yeah,
did he put them all in at once, or did he sort of made them and put them aside?
I think he put them all in at once.
That was my question last week, which was, where do we find the direction, the measurements, if it's not in the Torah?
Right. So it came through prophecy. Everything came through prophecy.
The Mishkan, it gives detail, a lot of detail.
Right.
The Mishkan.
Right.
I think you said it was in the Book of Kings, right?
Yes, it says in there that Shlomo received it from prophecy. There was passed on to him from prophecy. Yes?
In the Holy, not the Holy of Holies, but the Holy.
Yeah.
Could the Pakim stand for that area?
No, just the Kohanim.
I couldn't hear you.
Yeah.
I thought that anyone could light the menorah.
I don't think so, yeah. That was a mitzvah for the Kohanim, like the menorah. I think
cleaning it was for the
Kohen. But they weren't allowed to go into the chamber. Yeah, cleaning it was the main mitzvah of the menorah was actually cleaning it. That's the point you're making. But any of the service done had to be done by Kohanim. I mean, the basic exception I'm not aware of. But either way, they weren't allowed. Israel did not enter into this chamber.
No, and how about in this area?
His line drawn right here is where they would stop. But they'd be allowed to. See this small area here? Ezra's Yisrael. This is Ezra's Kohanim. Yisrael would stop over here. I think they're allowed to go past technically, but they had to keep the area clear so the Kohanim could do their service.
Is it Ezra's Nashim? Is that for men and women or just women?
Well, men would be there many times in the year, depending on the situation. It was called Ezra's Nashim because when the Beis HaMikdash was at its fullest on Sukkot, and they had this Chodesh Shueva, they'd have these celebrations there, the entire holiday of Sukkot. So men and women would all come and gather. So they needed a large area for everybody.
Okay.
So actually, initially the women were down here, and when they saw that men and women were mingling, they actually built balconies for the women. So you have over here balconies for the women on the sides, because men and women were mingling, and they didn't want that to happen. But during the year, I mean, when, I guess on a slow day, it wasn't all full of women, depending on the day. Women also brought sacrifices, but it wouldn't have been packed full of women on a normal day. You know, it's just unless the women also brought their own sacrifices as well. So the outer chamber was the menorah, the shulchan, the showbreads, the table, and the altar for incense. There's a golden altar. The inner room, the kosher kadoshim, that contained the ark, the aron. That was in the inner room. The aron itself had on top of it the kruvim, the cherubs. And we'll discuss these at length on a different week, each different vessel. I'd like to get to those more at length on different weeks. That's what happened in the Holy of Holies. Only the Kohen Gadol entered in there, only on Yom Kippur, and that was it. Nobody went in that room the rest of the year. That room remained Holy of Holies, you know, pure and serene. And
not even for dusting.
Oh, yeah, right.
So, Kohen Gadol, and I know you've talked about this before, was that person selected by Hashem? Because there was more than one Kohen, so how was the Kohen Gadol selected?
Well, he was selected by the Kohanim, typically. You know, later on, as things became more corrupt, you know, the corrupt kings would appoint Kohan to go on. But ideally, when everything was going as it was supposed to go, the Kohanim would select him.
Right, a year, 1 year.
Right, yeah.
But was there a choice? Like, can you say?
I don't think he had to be. I think there was a choice, to my knowledge. I don't think he had to be.
It was a risky job.
Yeah, it was a risky job. Yeah. You know, it was a risky job. You know, there was a lot to gain, but he had to really, you know, be focused and devoted and. I mean, they have to choose somebody who was pious and devoted and known to be somebody they can trust with this responsibility.
Somebody who wanted to do it.
I
guess maybe not all Kohanim wanted to do it.
Right. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. So the those are the three chambers. Now, what do these represent to us? I mean, the different commentaries discuss what's the lessons or what's the symbol of the three different areas of the Beis HaMikdash or the Mishkan. So one approach taken by many early commentaries is the following. They represent different realms of God's world, meaning that we have something we refer to as the totally spiritual realm. You know, we call it the Shemayim, we call it Belyonim, the high spiritual realm, whatever term you want to put on it. We have our physical world that we're in, you know, with tables and chairs and people. And then there's a transitional world, a bridge in between, that we might refer to, you know, based on the world of angels, the world of, you know, mazalos, like astrology, planets, the different terms used in terms of describing it. But there's a world of bridging between the spiritual and the physical. That's the third world. The world which is totally spiritual, that's something which is totally out of our grasp. That's where the will of God emanates to our world from Kabbalistically. And that's something far, you know, beyond us, you know, and that corresponds to the Holy of Holies. That's the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's a world which is beyond our world. There's the physical world, the world of, you know, brick and mortar and flesh and blood, and then that's the outer courtyard. That's where you had the physical sacrifices. You had blood, you had meat, you burned on an altar. That represents serving God in the physical world. And then, yeah.
Kabbalistically, what would you call this world?
Kabbalistically, the actual terminology?
Could this be Atzilut?
What did you call it?
Hmm?
What word did you use? Atzilut.
Atzilut.
I assume so. I'm not as familiar with the terminology, but I know the Olam HaTzilus versus Olam. I mean, there's Olam HaBria, Olam HaTzira. I don't know which one to be which. But right. So
you mentioned three.
Right. There's Bria, Yetzira, Asiya. I mean, this I would assume would be Asiya, would be out here. That's the physical world. I assume that this would be Bria or Yetzira. It's probably Atzilus. That would be my assumption. That's
extra credit.
Yeah, it's extra credit. That's my assumption. There was a world of no, that's fine. You know, I never claimed to be expert in Kabbalistic terms myself, so that's fine. The
importing stuff from other classes.
the inner room, the Heichal, this inner room, the Kodesh, the holy room, not the Holy of Holies. So that would be this world, which is a bridge between the spiritual and the physical. In there, the service of God was done in a much more refined sense, you know, through fire, through smell, incense. Smell is considered a very spiritual sense. We smell the spices after Shabbos. We're trying to keep that spirit of Shabbos going. Light of the menorah, light's a much more spiritual and, you know, abstract concept than physical, you know, blood, guts, and gore of the outer courtyard. And the showbreads, when they're in there, the showbreads, you didn't eat them in there. The showbreads sat there. And there was miraculous. They remained fresh all week long. They remained warm all week long. That was a room which kind of transitioned in between the spiritual and the physical world. Some sources even point out that the 12 showbreads correspond to the 12 astrological signs, which we do have Torah sources that astrology does carry much meaning. The 12 mazalos, and that's why we have 12 showbreads. The seven candles on the menorah correspond to what's called, what we call the seven. Classically, there are seven planets that we discuss astrologically. That's what Gemara discusses, and those seven candles correspond to those seven planets, called Kochvei Leches. And you see a lot of meaning in terms of this quasi-physical, quasi-spiritual world found within the inner room over here, in the Heichal. Yeah.
Where did the Levim sing?
The Levim were outside in the courtyard. They had a, they had kind of like a podium, some sort of bleachers or stage out in the courtyard. I don't know if there's a picture of it here. But that's where they would stand and sing. I don't think it shows it here. I don't see it in the picture, but that's what they would sing, yeah.
Do the 12 showbirds also remind us of the 12 tribes?
I assume, I mean, seeing the number 12 always conjures up a lot of different meanings. So usually they all overlap. The 12 tribes and the 12 mazalos also overlap. So it's all the same concept of 12 different, you know, pathways to God, or 12 different ways God interacts with the world. So those all keep seems to tie together. The Holy of Holies is this all-spiritual, otherworldly area, to the point where, if you do the math, the rabbis point out, the ark should not fit in the room. Because the Torah tells us that, if I get my numbers right, the room itself in the Mishkan was only, I don't want to mess my numbers up, but basically, the space that the Torah tells you have to walk around in the Holy of Holies would not contain the ark inside of it. But yet the ark fit in the Holy of Holies. So if that, I always forget my numbers. Forgetting the actual mathematical equation used, but the point is that if you do your math, you'll see that the ark should not fit in there. But yet somehow that it was an otherworldly room. So time and space did not apply in there. So the fact that the space should not be able to contain this Aron along with the human being walking around inside didn't make a difference. Somehow it contained the Aron, it contained the person walking around inside, and it made no difference because there's a world beyond time and space. That's the Holy of Holies. So that's the that's one thing that's represented by these three different areas. Now it's taken further by many commentaries, which is that the human body has a similar structure. The human body, we have our head, we have, let's call it, our, you know, our upper torso, our chest and our lungs, our hearts, then we have our stomach, our intestines, our reproductive organs. And that corresponds, the Holy of Holies, the human being, is the head, the human mind. We say that the neshama resides in the mind, whatever that, the neshama is not physical, it doesn't reside physically in the human being, but the place, the seat of the neshama in the human body is in the mind. That's where the soul resides.
Really?
That's what we say, that's what the rabbis tell us.
Well, the, resides all over the earth. When they bury the person, God forbid, a part of the body is, I thought that you can't separate the soul and the souls, that's why you have to bury a part of the body too. That's what I did.
Okay, I mean, it influences the whole body. I mean, some of these things are hard to fully, the whole body is certainly influenced by the soul, but it's very clear in sources. We say, Neshama Shev Mochi, the Neshama in my brain. That's the seed of the Neshama is found to be in the brain.
It's interesting because, I mean, you know, I don't know in what era that was said, but because it's understood a lot that the heart, literally the heart was the seat of the emotions and love and whatever, and it's very interesting that they had the insight that the brain really was the seat of one's spirituality.
Right, interesting. And we've discussed there's different elements of the soul. So there's something called the nefesh, which we do say is connected with the heart. But the neshama, which is a higher level, that has a seat in the brain. So whatever it means, these are not physical terms or physical items. We can never think there's actually something on my brain sitting there called a neshama. But the way the neshama attaches to the person or influences the person comes through the mind, through the brain. So the human, the intellect, the human head, that corresponds to a world which is out of our world. That's where wisdom resides. That's where the neshama resides. That corresponds, the Torah a person knows resides in their brain. Just like the Torah resides in the Holy Ark and the Holy of Holies, the Torah that we all know that resides in our brains. And that's the Holy of Holies of the person. You then move down to your heart and lungs, which is kind of this transitional, this keeps you alive. The heart, we say the damhu ha-nefesh, the blood is the human life force. And that's kind of like this transitional world in between what's spiritual and what's totally physical. And then you move down into the stomach and the intestines and the rest of the body, which are the physical elements of the person. And that corresponds to the outer courtyard where they burnt up the sacrifices. And it's very interesting. The rabbis tell us that when a Torah scholar eats, it's as if they offered a sacrifice on the altar. So because as their holy purified body consumes the food, that's as if God's altar is burning up the food. So somebody who's such a refined spiritual person, and they've reached a point, the greatest of sages, the most holy of people, so they're eating, their everyday eating is as if they've offered sacrifice to God. That's how holy their body can be. So it's gone into their stomach, which will be their altar. And the stomach consuming the sacrifice is totally for God. That's that people have very high spiritual levels. Yeah.
So Rabbi Benamu mentioned we should have a little bowl of salt on the table.
Or just like the altar, right.
What we have, yeah.
Right, yeah. Yeah, there is certainly a custom to have salt on the table, especially when you're making hamotzi, because our meal is like an altar, and just like they put salt on the sacrifices, we have salt at our meals. Very appropriate point. So the human body, so the Mishkan, the Bais HaMikdash, are a model of the human body, or the human body is a model of the Mishkan. But it's one and the same, because the point of the Mishkan is to bring God's presence down into the world, so the point of a human body is to bring God's presence into our lives. So our body, the Mishkan, it's very appropriate, they have the same exact structure. The service of Yom Kippur, where the Kohen Gadol walked into the Holy of Holies, so what does that represent to us? Because we can defile ourselves to that point. Even the deepest and holiest part of the person, sometimes our sins are so bad, we can defile that part of ourselves. So one time a year, just like the Kohen walks in the Holy of Holies, and tries to atone for the Jewish people. So that's the Yom Kippur is that day where we're able to atone for ourselves on the deepest level. So a sacrifice done in the outer courtyard, those are for sins which are not as deep. There's sometimes you sprinkle blood in the inner chamber. Those are sins which might be more far-reaching. And then on Yom Kippur, we atone for every sin. Any way we've defiled ourselves, we can atone for Yom Kippur. So the Kohen walks into the deepest part of the building, and he atones in the Holy of Holies. In our lives, in Kippur, we're supposed to walk into the deepest part of ourselves, analyze ourselves in the deepest way possible, and try to atone for the deepest part of our own personality and our own character. So this all represents the human being. So we approach ourselves, and we can enter into ourselves in a deeper and deeper way, understand ourselves in a more profound way. And in this building, you can go deeper and deeper in. And on Yom Kippur, it's the one day where we have access to the Holy of Holies. In our lives, we have access to the deepest part of ourselves in Yom Kippur. And somebody who repents in Yom Kippur, they're accessing the Holy of Holies in themselves. That's how the two things correspond. What's interesting also is that there are other commentaries to explain, later commentaries, that you can view the three parts of the Beis HaMikdash as corresponding to three different types of holidays. We have Rosh Chodesh, we have a normal Yom Tov, and we have Shabbos, and Yom Kippur is called the Shabbos of all Shabbos. So Shabbos and Yom Kippur kind of are grouped together. The outer courtyard corresponds to Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh is a time that work is permitted. You're very involved in the physical world in Rosh Chodesh. So in Rosh Chodesh, you can go to work, do what you want to do. But it's a time of repentance and self-reflection. The prayers of Rosh Chodesh, we discuss, it's the day where we're supposed to repent. It's Zman Kapar al Chol Todos Sam. It's a time of atonement for all people. Rosh Chodesh is a time of atonement. So even though it's a day where we're involved in the physical, it's a day to contemplate, to focus on ourselves, to repent, to become better. So this outer area corresponds to Rosh Chodesh. The inner chamber is like Yom Tov. Yom Tov is a day where work is forbidden, but we are allowed to cook. There are certain things that are allowed on Yom Tov. Because the idea of Yom Tov is to take those things which are permitted to you and uplift them and elevate them. So I'm able to take my normal everyday life and take it and elevate it to make it into a Yom Tov Suda. And I take a day and I'm involved in enjoying myself and I offer that to God. On Yom Tov, we have a mitzvah to have Simchas Yom Tov, to enjoy, to be happy Yom Tov, and we offer all that to God. So this inner room is a way where we are entering into a world of holiness, where I don't go to my mundane job and work, but I take what's mine and I try to offer it all to God.
Can you give an example of a Yom Tov where you can cook?
Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot, Rosh Hashanah. And any Yom Tov you're allowed to cook on, besides Yom Kippur and Shabbos you can cook. But Yom Tov you're allowed to cook on.
So does that include making a fire?
You can't ignite the fire. You can, but you could. You could spread fire and you cook on the fire. Right. So if your stove is on, you could put food on the stove, no problem.
Do you need a blech for that?
Yom Tov, no.
You cannot.
Directly on Yom Tov.
No, you can put directly on the.
Yeah, no problem.
On the grate or whatever.
Yeah.
But on Shabbos you do need a blech.
Shabbos, it's a whole different world. Yeah, Shabbos need a blech and a lot of other things too. And the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, that corresponds to Shabbos, ultimately Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is referred to as Shabbos Shabbosom, the Shabbos of all Shabboses. Because on Shabbos, all work ceases and desists, and now it's a day which is totally devoted to God. This is God's day 100%. There's nothing I do for no work I can do for myself. The work is all, my day is just totally devoted to God. And Yom Kippur is the pinnacle of that. Yom Kippur is a day where I don't even eat or enjoy myself at all. I'm totally, totally God's Yom Kippur. So the Holy of Holies is the room which corresponds to to total devotion to God 100%. And it's to put it into other terms, the outer courtyard is our service of God in daily life. The inner courtyard is when we get our emotions and our mind involved. And the inner room is where I get my emotions and mind involved. And the Holy of Holies is where I get my entire person totally devoted to God. It's the room of total self-sacrifice on God's part. And you see this transition in the Beis HaMikdash. I mean, the lessons for us are that we always have to view the model of the Beis HaMikdash as a model of a human being, like we said before. Many sources point out, I mean, there's a famous concept, a Kabbalistic concept from the Sefer HaYetzirah, which is attributed to Avraham Avinu, who wrote the Sefer HaYetzirah, it's called. And the Sefer HaYetzirah writes that there's every single concept in Torah corresponds to something in the world, in time and in space, in Shana, in time, and an efficient of the person, called Asha. That's the acronym. Ayin is Olam, the world, and space. There's Shana, which is time, the year, and then there's Nefesh in the person. So you have a Beis HaMikdash in space. We have a Beis HaMikdash in time. We have a Beis HaMikdash in ourselves. So this Mikdash in space, we see very clearly. Beis HaMikdash in time, many want to say, is Shabbos. Shabbos is our temple in time, which I think we discussed that maybe a year or so ago in this class. And then every person is their own temple. And God resides in every single Jew. Every single Jew can make themselves into a Beis HaMikdash. So when we see that there's three different ways of serving God in the temple, you have the outer courtyard, the Heichal, and then the Kodesh HaKadoshim. In ours also, we have our daily lives where we serve God. And in our normal, physical, mundane lives, we have to make sure we devote ourselves to God. We have times where we get ourselves more spiritual days, days where we take what is, our feelings and our emotions and our minds and devote those to God. And then we have to have times where we are 100%, sometimes if it comes down to it, God forbid, someone has to die for the sake of God. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices in life totally for the sake of God, which are very difficult. And that corresponds to the Holy of Holies, where I'm totally devoting myself to God 100%. And so we can apply that in our daily lives. How do we become that place, that Mishkan in our own lives? How do we make ourselves into the place where God's presence can dwell? It's through serving God in these three ways. And each one is called for at different times. Sometimes you bring a sacrifice which belongs in the courtyard. Sometimes sacrifices make it into the Kodesh, the Holy. And some of them only go into the Kodesh Kodeshim. So in our lives, we have some of those times. Kodesh Kodeshim is a rare situation. We're only, only the Kohen Gadol walks in once a year. But there are times in our lives where we become that Kohen Gadol in our own beings. And we have to serve God with that devotion and that intensity. So it all corresponds, it all comes together. The Beis HaMikdash is a mini world and a mini human being. We are many worlds, many Beis HaMikdashes, and the world is a model of the Beis HaMikdash. A little more time here. There's a sefer called Or Gedaliah, written by Rabbi Gedaliah Shur, who was one of the first great American sages. He lived, I guess, in the mid 20th century, and he was in the Yeshiva Torah of Adas in New York, and he wrote a sefer called Or Gedaliah. And it has like a Hasidic twist in how to view different concepts of the Torah. So he records a fascinating concept, which ties into everything we've been discussing. Just like we view the Beis HaMikdash as a mini world, that means that the building of the Beis HaMikdash is like would correspond to Hashem's creating the world. So when Moshe builds the Mishkan, it's like the Mishkan. That's the one we see in the Torah itself. Moshe builds the Mishkan. So that corresponds to the creation of the world itself. So the Rabbeinu Bachaya, one of the great early commentaries, he explains a very interesting and deep concept that we can learn a lot from. One of the names of God is Shaddai, Shakai we call it. And one of the names of God.
Kel
Shakai, right. So we had it in the beginning of Parshas Vayera a few weeks ago. So God says, I appeared to the patriarchs as Kel Shakai. But I didn't tell them my name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. I didn't tell them my name Hashem. I only called them Kel Shakai. So every name of God has a different way God displays himself to the world, a different way to understand God. So One other understanding is explained in terms of the name Shakai. The word Shakai corresponds with these two words, She and Dai. The word Dai we know from Pesach, Dai, Dai, Yenu. Dai means enough. And the rabbis tell us the name of God, Shakai, it says that God told his world enough. Amar Olamo Dai, he said to the world, that's enough. What does it mean that the world is enough? Because as the world is being created, the world is... Now, there's a Kabbalistic concept of God having to retract in order to make room for a world. Yeah. God is infinite, and there's no room for God in the world. God has to retract in order to make room for a human being. So obviously, these are not physical concepts. I mean, God's not physical. What it means on a simple level is that we have to have the ability to view ourselves as individuals. We have to have free choice. And therefore, the godliness has to be concealed and pulled away from us so that we have room to exist. If God was right in front of our faces, we wouldn't exist. We would just be robots doing God's will. It's only because God allowed for there to be a concealment of himself and allowed for the human being to exist, we can have free choice, we can have a world. So what does it mean that God told the world enough? So during creation, God has to strike a balance. God has to say, I'm going to conceal myself to the point where the human being can have free choice, but yet I have to be available to be found in this world, for the world to have a hope. Because the challenge we have is, in a world of concealment, you have to find God. That's the challenge every human being is given. I'm in a world of concealment. The Hebrew word for world is olam, which is the same word as helam, as concealed. Because the world is a concealment of God. But yet, God has to leave himself in the world enough so that we can actually access God if we try. If God pulled away too much, so then the world would be left into oblivion. We have no way to access God. If God is too much in the world, so then we have no free choice. So we have to strike a balance.
Okay, and we access Hashem through mitzvot?
Through mitzvot, well, through a lot of ways. Mitzvot is the main way. You can look at nature and also perceive God.
Okay.
You know, that's also part of it.
Like music, like listen to music.
And, you know, there's a lot of ways. You know, everything in the world has a point of godliness to it, which a person can perceive. But if God had pulled away too much, then you would not perceive that in anything in the world. So God left the world with enough of himself that he could be found, but yet not too much that we have free choice and we can exist as individuals.
What does Shay mean? You said Shay and
Well, Shay means that, and then die is enough. So the missing word would be, he said to the world enough. Oh. He's the one that said enough.
Well, I've seen another translation, it's Kael Shaddai, it's sufficient.
Sufficient. Is okay, that's
sufficient
it.
Sufficient or powerful. That has enough. He has enough. He has everything he wants. I mean, but you're saying something else.
Well, there's a lot of meanings to every name of God. That's also the rabbis say that God leaves. I mean, I think they're connected. God is sufficient for every single person in the world. Sufficient. Right. If it's too much, then we lose free choice.
But
it's too little.
Self-sufficient. He doesn't need. That's a being that needs nothing.
In terms of God, okay. I mean, they're all are true. Every single the rabbis give lots of takes on the name, but they're all true. It's one they say that God is sufficient for every person. God himself is self-contained,
right.
And he told the world that my world has spread enough. So as the world, if you picture, I mean, obviously we can't picture a physical creation of the world, but the world is being created, and God says, "This is the see, I'm because we're sufficient now. This is a sufficient amount of God in the world, and I've withdrawn sufficiently so that the human being can exist as an individual, have free choice, but yet be able to access me when they try." So that's the name of Shakai. So God tells the world, "Die." He tells the world, "Enough. Let's make a proper balance." And that leads us to the fact that says another interpretation of the name Shakai is Dai Elokuso. God's godliness is sufficient for every single creation. Because God leaves enough of himself in the world so everybody can access God in their own appropriate way. On an individual level even. Everyone has their own way to access God. We have an opportunity. So the Mishkan is also a creation of the world. And Beis HaMikdash by extension is a creation of the world as well. There's a mini world and there's a world. There's a mini world. So the Or Gedal Yahu points out, based on Rabbeinu Bachaya, he says that when Moshe was making the Mishkan, he also uses the word die. Because what happened? All the Jews kept bringing in donations and donations and donations and donations. So Moshe said, enough, die. Now, it was die on the hoser. It was too much stuff. He said, it's sufficient. That's enough stuff, enough donations. So Or Gedal Yahu explains that the Mishkan was doing the opposite of creation. The Mishkan was creating a place to reveal God in the world. Creation in the world was concealing God. was leaving just enough God so that the human being can exist and access God. The creation of the Mishkan was to bring godliness down into this location, into the Mishkan. So if you create, if the Mishkan itself is, let's call it, too much, right? If it's built too much, there's too many donations. So then we're going to have a problem because we lose the balance. Because now if there's too much God in this place, the world again becomes totally null and void because everyone loses their free choice and because God now is out in the open. So Moshe, as he was building the Mishkan, had to tell everybody enough because we still have to keep that same balance. Because the creation of the world was a concealment of God and the creation of the Mishkan was a revealing God. But either way, if you don't stay within that proper balance, so then free choice is lost.
How are those two opposite words again, please?
Which
one
words?
Is conceal God, one is to reveal.
So I didn't use the Hebrew word for reveal. The word for conceal is he'elam, is the word.
It's something like olam, the same word as olam.
Olam, yeah. Olam was world, and he'elam is concealment. Those two words are related. Because the world is a concealment of God. I mean, Mikdash is a place of sanctity, and that's Mishkan is a place that we went to Shechina. Mishkan means the dwelling place of God. That's what it means. God dwells there.
But even though we don't have a base of Mikdash today, Hashem is still accessible.
Right, Hashem is always accessible, but as we discussed, there's points of contact which are more accessible, easier to access. You can sense God in a more tangible sense. I mean, a shul is a mikdash ma'at. A shul is a miniature model of the mikdash. Every shul is called mikdash ma'at. Every shul is its own miniature mikdash, a mini mikdash.
A mikvah.
I mean, a mikvah, I've never heard it described as a mikdash. But I mean, performing any mitzvah also, at that point, you are stepping into the world of holiness as well, any mitzvah you're doing. But I guess a mikvah even more so because you're totally immersed in a mitzvah. The entire person is immersed in a mitzvah. So I guess the mikvah itself would have a similar power. Every time, there's certain times and places in life where you access God in a much more intense manner. And this is a location in the world. You can walk in and you can access God in a very, very intense way. Every shul should be that way on its own miniature level. We mentioned, I think, last week, a session of Torah study. So the rabbis tell us God resides amongst those studying Torah. And that's a place where you can access God in a more intense way. So those are all these places. Those are all these different opportunities of accessing God. But the creation of the Mishkan was bringing and revealing more God in the world. But even that has to have its limit. Because if Mishkan was built up in a way which revealed too much God, so then again the world loses its free choice because God is just too accessible. You can never have God too accessible or else the world loses its purpose. The purpose of the human being should have a challenge. And when God is right in front of your face, you don't have a challenge anymore. So that's the...
There's a tremendous parallel between what's going on in the monetary... People are giving and giving and giving. At some point, you have to say, enough, stop. There's a tremendous parallel there with what's going on in the world of economics and politics.
I don't want to get too political now, but...
You can give and you give, but then there's a point where it's enough.
Just as a... one more minute. Just as a side point, but it really connects the same concept. The same Sefer Or Gadol Yahu explains that... We just read about the 10 plagues last week. And the 10 plagues... Cool. Corresponds. We just through what?
Parsha Bo.
Bo, yeah. We just completed the 10 plagues in last week's Parsha. The 10 plagues Kabbalistically correspond to the 10 phrases used to create the world. God created the world in 10 phrases, and God brought 10 plagues.
How about 10 spheres?
So it all connects. Everything connects, you know? So Or Gadol Yahu explains a very similar concept. He says the creation of the world was God concealing himself step by step. The world was all God everywhere. And as God said each statement to create the world, God concealed himself in another layer of concealment, until after that 10th phrase, the world was totally complete. God was concealed to the right level.
Where do we learn about these 10 phrases of God?
If you open up the book of Bereshit in the beginning, you'll actually find 9 phrases. The rabbis say the 10th one was not uttered in the Torah, but those are the 10 phrases. If you open up the beginning of the Torah and read Parshas Bereishis, you'll find that when it says, God said, let there be light. That's phrase number 2, actually. God said, let there be the rakia, the firmament, as they translate it. So those are all the 10 phrases. So the 10 phrases are God concealing himself. The 10 plagues correspond, but they correspond in a reverse manner, meaning that phrase number 1 corresponds to the 10th plague. Phrase number 2 corresponds to the 9th plague. Phrase number 3 corresponds to the 8th plague. That's how it works.
Because phrase 1,
phrase 1 which, yeah, phrase 2, Phrase 2 and the ninth plague are actually very clear to see, because phrase 2 was let there be light, the ninth plague was darkness. So you definitely see a very clear connection between those two. But if you go through it, they should all correspond to some degree.
So, but the tenth phrase, what that wasn't uttered, the tenth plague, okay, so the tenth plague is...
The death of the firstborn.
Corresponds
to this phrase, which was not uttered in the Torah itself, you know. And that itself needs its own explanation. But that's how the rabbis line it up. But the meaning of it is that the point of the ten plagues was to be a revelation of God. So plague number one peels off the tenth layer of concealment of creation. Plague number two peels off the ninth layer of concealment of creation. Plague number three peels off the eighth layer of concealment of creation. And when you get to that... Because if the plagues are trying to... Well, it corresponds, which means that it's going to reveal that which was concealed. I mean, if the ten phrases of creation are concealing God, every plague is meant to peel off that next layer of concealment, so, you know, make God clearer to the world.
So Barad is the ocean, the water?
So Barad. Separating? Yeah, okay. Right. Yeah, so you go through, you'll see how they correspond. Some need a little more explanation than others. But the ultimate concept is that when it came to the very final plague, the tenth plague... the death of the firstborn, that's where God was out in the open, as it were, in the world. That was the greatest revelation of God in history at that point. And that was God, that was a temporary revelation, but the point is that at the plagues, the purpose was God had to reveal himself to the world at one point in history so that we could have that revelation for history. Har Sinai, that's also a revelation, that's different, but that was prophecy. Now, Har Sinai, there was prophecy. Every Jew had prophecy. Har Sinai.
There's millions of people, the mountains were shaking.
Yeah.
The whole, it's like a very physical, people ran away from it, they were scared to death.
You're right.
Okay, so why are you saying it was, what's the difference between the 10th plague and Sinai? It seems to be just as significant as this, as the 10th plague.
I don't know.
So that's the revelation. That's known as the revelation. And these are also revealing too, right?
Well, there's revelation of the Torah, the revelation of God himself.
Yeah, I just want to make sure I did this right.
Yeah, I'm not sure. Compare and contrast, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to the question. I'm not sure.
I want to make sure I did this right. So phrase one equals the tenth plague.
Yes.
So we start with the phrase.
Yeah.
Okay, so the tenth phrase, which was not spoken in the Torah, which was the most revealing of God.
The first phrase...
equals the tenth plague.
The first phrase is the tenth plague. The plagues are moving back towards God's revelation.
And the phrases, but the first phrase is reveals God, and the tenth plague shows God's hand.
Yeah. Because at the first phrase, God was the most open in the world. And after every phrase he uttered, he became more and more concealed.
Okay, thank you.
So it relates to our concept of the Mishkan, in that the Mishkan was bringing more God into the world, whereas creation was concealing God. It's a similar correspondence to the two. But that's how, to view the plagues, every single plague was trying to, it was a progression in revealing God to the intensity of the beginning of creation. And that's what happened. And on that one night of the firstborn, God was revealed as he was, at the beginning of creation. And then God's concealed again in the world. But we had that revelation, that one time in history, of God at his, most open as God could be in this world.
So how do we understand the subtle differences between the angel of death versus Hashem? Who did the deed?
if you read that actual Pesukim in the Torah, it's very confusing. But it's very clear that the deed was done by God. All the commentaries struggle with why is the angel of death even mentioned there?
Right.
And all the commentaries struggle with that. And there are all different answers given. But it's very clear from the Torah itself, from the Pesach Haggadah, that is me, Hashem, and no other. That seems to be 100% clear.
Right.
Why the Torah even bothers to mention angel of death at that point, the commentaries struggle with.
What does it say about the angel of death?
Because it says, I won't let the mashchis, the destroyer, come and hurt you that night. Put blood on your doorpost, and I won't let the mashchis, the destructive angel, come to destroy you. So it sounds like the mashchis is out there, not God, but there's a destructive angel out there.
Yeah.
But yet it says, Ani Hashem, but it says, Ani Hashem Yotzei Sof Mitzrayim. It says, I Hashem am going out into Egypt tonight. I Hashem am going myself. In Haggadah we say, I Hashem and no other. I Hashem and not an angel. I Hashem and not a seraph.
That's what we say in Haggadah. There's a parallel force that was trying to come and kill the Jews at the same time. That the Egyptians, like the sense of justice, well, Hashem is killing them, so maybe there's this other force that would, and Hashem said, I'm not going to let this other force come, I'm going to protect you against it. It's not some force that might come after you.
Right, so the question would be, why did they deserve that? But then a lot of the commentaries discuss that point. But in terms of what happened, you know, it was God's deed directly. Whatever that means, it's God's deed directly. That seems to be clear. And which, according to this, and based on what we're discussing, is that that was God Himself entering into Egypt. You know, as it were, God exposed Himself in Egypt. You know, God was palpable in the air at that point. That's that revelation was a very intentional revelation of God, more so than any other time in history. Yeah.
I understand that the blood was put on the inside of the doorpost, on the inside of the lens.
Yeah.
Now, can you comment on why it's on the inside?
People can't repeat the question. I don't think they can hear it.
I understand that the blood of the lamb, it was put on the inside of the doorpost and the inside of the lamp.
Oh, is that right? I did not know.
It was over the door. So we put on this part rather than the outside.
Where the mezuzah is.
The mezuzah is on the outside.
So do you concur that the blood was on the inside of the door?
I'm looking it up now.
Okay. It's
the
concept sounds familiar, but I'm just not sure.
Where did you get this idea that
it was
on the inside?
We'll find out.
I'm taking so many courses.
I know. It's kind of for each other, right?
But they're all from Rabbi Benjamin.
I know. This is like, you didn't have to say that, but I could figure it out.
I'm not sure, Mr. Stanley, I'll trust you, but I don't have a source for it.
Maybe,
but I'll trust you on it. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. Yeah.
What I remember is God didn't need any blood on the
door. Okay, of course God knows who the angels
were, and this was true.
Perhaps
for him
to help the angel of death, right?
The angel of death, I mean, he'll follow orders. He doesn't, you know, God tells him, go here and don't go there. But it was for the Jews themselves. They had to go through a process of serving God. They had to do an action in order so that they can merit being saved. So the mitzvah of offering up the Karm Pesach and sprinkling the blood on their doorposts, that itself was their devotion to God. They had to do an act to devote themselves to God.
They even had to set aside to take this, they had to take it 4 days early on the 10th of the month.
Right. Right. We're getting way off topic. We're out of time. I just want to conclude here. But so going back to the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash, we see the structure of the building itself is a very meaningful structure. It's three different ways that we approach God in our life, in ourselves. It corresponds to the human being. It corresponds to the creation of the world. And it's the place where we have a physical place in the world where we can bring down the Shekhinah. And it should teach us a lesson in our lives. We are also miniatures of the Mishkan or Beis HaMikdash. And in our lives, if we use our Kodesh HaKodashim, our head, you know, our emotions, our life force, and our physical drives, all in the right ways to serve God, we could bring the Shekhinah down into ourselves as well. The Divine Presence would dwell in every human being. Every human being is also a miniature of the Beis HaMikdash too. So that's the lesson that we could take away from this on a practical level. But the building itself was made in a way which we should be able to draw out these lessons. This is going to be our blueprint for our lives of how we bring God into our life. Yeah.